Buddy, I'd be remiss if I didn't start off by talking about the grace of God that's been shown to actually Red Village Church through the body of Christ here at East Madison. You've opened up your facilities to us on many occasions. We've had potlucks downstairs. I don't know if all of you know that, but and we've had so many discreet acts of service come to Red Village from the people in this church body. So I wanted to pass along to the congregation here the appreciation of the work of God through all of you here. So this morning as we get started, I want to start by asking everyone to think, what aspects of God's character do you think of first when you're thinking about the things that give you joy about knowing your Savior? Right now, come up with a short list in your mind. Think about grace and love and compassion, faithfulness, some of the things we sang about this morning. I'm asking everyone to do this because we're going to be considering an aspect of God's character that should bring tremendous joy to Christians. But my guess is that it probably doesn't often. And I admit that even as I prepared this sermon, I came in my own heart to the understanding that I myself do not take joy in this attribute of God. And what we're going to talk about this morning is the judgment of God. Talking about God's judgment as a source of joy is a strange conversation, especially in our culture. Our culture, even among Christians, the idea of God as an avenging God is offensive. Not many of us find encouragement in knowing that God is going to judge, but I hope as we explore our text this morning that we are going to see God's judgment in a new light, in a fresh light. And I hope that as we look into the Word, that we'll see that it deserves a place on our list of things about God that are wonderful, right next to love and compassion. So please open your Bibles up to Psalm 97. Psalm 97, we'll be reading the entire psalm. And this is what the ancient Israelites sang. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth, for you are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, we ask that you would open the meaning of this psalm to us and help us to embrace you on your terms. We pray that your judgment would be a source of encouragement for all who hear this morning, all who believe. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this is clearly a joyful psalm, discussing the judgment of God. We're going to consider the history for a moment. It originally would have had a tune, right? No one knows it anymore. But we know that it would have been sung by the people of Judah. And Judah, of course, being the southern kingdom of the kingdom of Israel. We're not exactly sure when the psalm was written, but most scholars would agree it was probably written either soon before or soon after the exile to Babylon, which puts it at around 500 BC, give or take a couple centuries in there. Now, this time in the history of Judah is a time of humiliation for the people. The years leading up to the exile are marked by repeated siege, repeated military defeat. The enemies would lay siege to the city of Jerusalem, which is Judah's capital city, and their food would run out. And as the Babylonians would finally come and capture the city of Judah, the temple, the glorious temple on which the glory of God had rested for so many years before then, and the glory of God had left, the temple would be sacked and plundered and completely destroyed. And so only the poorest of the poor would be allowed to stay in the homeland after that point, and the rest were deported into captivity to other places around the empire. So some 70 years later then, the Jews would return, and they would be aware that as a people, they had lost their former glory. They had lost the obvious, clear blessing of God. They did not have the autonomy that they once had. But nonetheless, they start to rebuild their temple. And we read about this in the book of Ezra. You don't need to turn there, but it's chapter 3. You can reference it later. And as they start to rebuild the temple, you have the enemies around them mocking them. Mocking them, mocking Yahweh, their God. And you have the young people rejoicing because they're excited that this temple is being rebuilt. And then finally, you have the older generation, the few who remember the original glory of the people, the original glory of the temple, and they're all said to weep loudly together. So regardless of when this psalm would have been written, it's in that second temple, the temple of the lesser glory, that this psalm would have been written. Yahweh Malach, Tagel Haaretz, Yismuhu Iyim Ravim. Yahweh reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many distant coastlands be glad. So what you have is a humble people, a humbled people, in a humble situation, and yet they are crying out to their God, Yahweh, in tremendous joy because they understand that He is still in complete control. He is competent as a judge. And despite their diminished glory, of their diminished the diminished glory of the temple, it would have been a tremendous encouragement to them to know that by Yahweh's hand, the enemies around them who mocked them were going to be brought to judgment. And moreover, that good would triumph finally over evil. Now we're in a very different moment here. In the United States, we have no temples. We're not in the temple right now. We have no sieges. No one is coming to drag us away into exile. And yet we still have the same realities, the fundamental realities of good and evil. And what is also true is that God has not lost His volition to judge between good and evil. So we're going to explore this morning this psalm. And if you're the kind of person who takes notes, it's going to be a three-pointer. First, we're going to look at what sort of judge God is. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 6. Next, we're going to consider what does it mean to be unrighteous before God, which is actually verse 7. And then we're going to end with a discussion of what does it mean to actually be righteous before God. And that will take us from verse 8 through the end of the psalm. And throughout, as we consider each of these points, we're going to be presented with certain facets of God's judgment, which should actually cause us to rejoice and be encouraged. So we turn to our first question. What sort of judge is God? And we're going to see that God is a holy judge. In verse 2, we see the statement, cloud and thick darkness surround him. For the people of Judah, this would have been a clear reference to the holiness of God. If you think back to the Exodus from Egypt, when the Israelites are brought out of the land of Egypt and they're wandering in the desert, One of the first places they stop is Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, this thick cloud of darkness comes and descends upon the mountain. And because this is a cloud of God's glory and His holiness, only Moses is allowed to go up on the mountain. And then later on, as they're wandering in the desert, they come to another mountain, Mount Horeb, where the same thing happens. You have this thick, dark cloud on the mountain. So this cloud and thick darkness, they think about God's holiness. And it's the same cloud and thick darkness that would have been in Solomon's temple that we read about. Now, why would God appear in this thick cloud? And what we read is that it's to protect the people from the natural brilliance of God's glory, from the purity of His holiness. God has to have this supernatural barrier around Himself to prevent people from coming near to Him from immediately dying. So even for Moses, in the case of the mountain, he's able to go up on the mountain, but God still has to hide His holiness from Moses. So this is what the Israelites would have thought about as they sang, cloud and thick darkness surrounds Him. We have a holy God. Now, what is it about God's holiness that makes Him so deadly to us? And what we understand is that God is of a completely different nature than we are. We are finite, and He is infinite. We are made of matter, but we read in Scripture that He is made of spirit. We're confined by space and time to this universe in which we live, but God existed before the universe began and exists beyond and outside the universe. We also know that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, one of the interesting things and the points of His holiness that specifically makes Him different is that we are decaying. We are falling apart. We're going to die. Our cars are falling apart. Our houses are crumbling. And yet, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this phenomenon of the decay of creation is actually something that secular science would talk about in the laws of thermodynamics. We understand in the laws of thermodynamics, as a physicist might explain it like this, in any closed system, and the universe, the whole universe actually counts as a closed system, matter and energy are always trending toward maximum disorder, which in other words means that everything is slowly becoming unusable, useless. And if you watch any atom in the universe for long enough, it's eventually going to explode in a flurry of photons that will never be useful for anything again. So now this decay of the universe that secular science observes, the Apostle Paul recognizes in the book of Romans as the curse. This is a condition put on creation by God as a result of the fall. God put this curse on creation as a consequence of the sin of mankind, originally in Adam and Eve. Remembering then that God is holy and He is separate from creation, so He is not affected by this continual process of decay that affects us. Now, thinking about this further, there's one more consequence of the curse to consider, and that is the corruption of our understanding. Like matter and energy in the universe, even our understanding is corrupt. It's imperfect. We make mistakes in our thinking. But God does not make errors in judgment. And that's something that we in our corrupt minds can't even fathom, what it would be like to not have wrong, to have no errors in understanding whatsoever. And we see then that because God is holy, because God is different, God is not bound by the same things that bind us, that He will never and has never made a wrong judgment call. So in addition to seeing that God is a holy judge, God is a judge who is not corrupt, we also see that God is a righteous judge. If we look to verse 2, it reads, righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Now, because God is holy and different, we've talked about Him being uncorrupted, God is also capable of being righteous. He has a perfect standard, and that standard is actually himself. And he holds to that standard perfectly without being hypocritical, and he does not demand that we do something that he himself does not first do. So when this psalm says that God's righteousness is the foundation of his throne, what it means is that God's righteousness gives legitimacy to his judgment and his rule. We understand that when a politician has had an affair or taken a bribe, that brings into question the legitimacy of their authority. We also know that some offenses merit immediate disqualification from offices. But God never has and never will commit an offense, even by mistake. And there's no charge that we can bring against his character. There's no ethical ground, no logical ground that we can accuse him of being hypocritical or unfair. Now think back to the Jews. What an encouragement this reminder of God's righteousness must have been. They would have gone into exile for 70 years with the promise that God would bring them back. Now, if God had not brought them back, then that would have been unrighteousness on God's part. God would not have been consistent within himself. But God did bring them back from exile and did bring them back into the land of Judah. And he showed his faithfulness to them. And so as the enemies of the Jews around them would mock them, the Jews could point back to the faithfulness of Yahweh. They would say, "You mock us, but our God, he is righteous. And he is continually faithful." We all have a tendency to doubt God's righteousness, especially when he allows us to endure hardship. If a loved one is sick, if our finances are messy, we tend to think, why? Why does this happen to me? And when we do that, we may not be addressing God directly, but we are certainly addressing God indirectly. We throw that question out into the void. It really is going to God. The first instinct of the human heart when hardship comes is to question God and wonder, doesn't he know better? But when our hearts accuse God, it's not because God is corrupt. It's because our hearts are corrupt. If you were to look outside at a perfectly snowy hill, it's white, untouched by anyone's boots, and you look through a window that has mud all over it, and that hill is going to look muddy. And that is very much like our hearts looking at God. God is perfect, and yet, because we have this mud on the eyes of our hearts, this sin that clouds our understanding, we do not see God as he really is. Another way to think of this is if you saw a crooked stick on the ground that was bent, and you thought to yourself, that stick is perfectly straight, and I'm going to use that to work on carpentry. And you were to find another stick on the ground right next to it that really was perfectly straight, and you put the two next to each other, then if you thought the crooked stick was actually straight, then the second stick would appear crooked to you because it would not line up with the first stick. Well, brothers and sisters, we are the crooked stick by which we try to measure God many times. And when we question his righteousness, we are calling into question his straightness on the basis of our own crookedness. So we need to be careful. We need to remind ourselves constantly that he is the standard, that he is the straight stick, he is righteous, and he continues to operate from a perspective of complete righteousness. So as we move on, considering what sort of judge God is, we see that he is holy, we see that he is righteous. But now we're going to see that he is effective. Looking at verse 2 again, we see that justice is also the foundation of God's throne. Now, the same way that if God were not righteous, if God were not holy, he would not be a perfect judge, he would not have legitimacy. We also see the same thing, that if God were not just, that is to say, if God did not act on his judgments, then we would have question to call his legitimacy. We would be able to call his legitimacy into question. But God does not make wrong decisions. We know that. We know that God, if he did not make a decision, though, or sorry, if he did make a decision and did not take action, that would be a problem. Let's take a few minutes to consider what the psalm has to say about the effectiveness and the severity of God's judgment. Verse 3, we read, "Fire goes up before him and burns his adversaries all around." We understand fire as an image of God's judgment. In the Old Testament, there are many cases where God judges with fire. We can think back to Numbers 11, where God sends a consuming fire on the camp of the Israelites as a judgment for the complaining. We also see in the New Testament that fire is often associated with hell, is associated with the judgment of hell. So what we have here is a clear picture of judgment. But what we also see in this verse is that when the fire goes out, it burns his adversaries around completely. The language is the fire burns all around the adversaries. There is no way out from the fire. There is no escape from the fire. So when we're talking about God as an effective judge, once he sentences, there is no way to escape from his judgment. That is what the psalm declares to us. If he condemns, there is nothing to stop it. And think about it. What defense do we have in ourselves to say that we could ever be righteous before an infinitely holy God? How could we ever call into question the judgment of a being so much superior to ourselves? We cannot get out of the judgment of God. Not by argument. As we read through verses 4 and 6, we see a description of God's power then, the power of the judgment which we cannot escape. We see that his lightnings light up the world. We see that the earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord. He is the Lord of the whole earth. We see the heavens proclaiming his righteousness, and all the peoples see the glory of God being displayed. The pattern in each of these verses is a display of God's power in his creation, followed by creation acknowledging that God is, in fact, powerful. And the first image is of lightning. I'm actually not from the Midwest originally. I'm from California. And in California, lightning is kind of something that happens every once in a while, like maybe once every couple of years you'll get a good lightning storm, and it's kind of far away, and it's kind of pretty. When we moved to the Midwest a number of years ago, I kind of had my first experience with lightning. Lightning struck the building we were in, and it shook the building. It reverberated in my chest cavity. I could feel it tingling in my fingertips, and I realized, oh, that's why people are scared of lightning. So, that's the image the psalm uses. That's the power. Now, thinking to the Jews, what more powerful image would they have had an association with than lightning? See, we have buildings to protect us, at least. We have lightning rods. But what would the Jews have had? If lightning struck, a house might burn down. If Yahweh's lightnings are lighting up the world, then this is them identifying with the most powerful force that they know. So, then the psalmist goes on to talk about the mountains melting like wax. This is probably a reference to volcanic eruption, and they probably would never have seen this firsthand, but they would have heard stories from the ancient world of mountains blowing up, literally. The image here is that the earth is yielding and moving under God, and God, because he's the Lord of the earth, is in complete control of this powerful force. And then when we see the heavens in verse 6, telling of the glory of God, we also see the word righteousness there. This is a picture of judgment from above, enforcing a righteous standard on the unrighteous men. So the Jews may have thought about the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah, when fire fell from heaven to destroy the cities, or perhaps the plague that fell on Egypt, the fiery meteors. And in this image, in these three images, we get pictures of God's power as displayed in creation. So what's the psalmist getting at by giving us this collection of images? Here's the point. God is powerful enough to create lightning and cause mountains to explode. He's also creative enough to create lightning, to come up with the idea of mountains, to come up with the earth, without any need of inspiration. He created all of these things without anyone giving him the idea. So this is the God who judges. The God who judges is also frighteningly powerful and boundlessly creative. So what terror then must await the person who will suffer under the full wrath and the full creative power of God? What terrible devices will God use, will he come up with to torture the damned in hell to the measure that they deserve for their trespass against an infinitely holy God? If we think for a moment that God will not use the full faculty of his power and his creativity in judgment, then we are misunderstanding what he tells us in his word. The same creativity that causes the lightning to fall from heaven, to burn mountains, the same creativity that thought of the heaven and the earth is going to use to be used to judge those. And for those of us who are in Christ, when we think about the extent and the horror of God's creative power, we also need to remind ourselves that this is the type of judgment which Christ endured for us on our behalf. We know that he endured the Roman cross. The Roman cross was probably the pinnacle of what man could come up with at the time that Jesus was crucified, right? It was probably the highest form of torture, the most excruciating death that a person could endure. And yet, the separation from God which Christ endured and the torture that wasn't seen is in full measure of what we deserved. That is the torture that Christ endured. And that puts, when we understand the severity of God and his wrath poured out on Christ, that puts our salvation in a totally new light. It's hard to overstate the severity of God's judgment, and that's why I'm taking so much time to consider it this morning. Our society mocks it. And it's not unique in that it mocks it. Societies throughout the ages have mocked the idea of a God who judges. We're not in a unique situation. But think about this. Consider, what would the man or the woman who is suffering under the wrath now from one of those past civilizations, what would he or she say about the wrath of God? Do you think that there would still be mockery there? Do you think that there would be a doubt that it exists? Would it not be very, very real? What does not seem real now to this culture will be real to those who suffer. It will be very real. And we understand then that Christ is our only chance of salvation. Now, I would pray that God would be merciful to us this morning, and it is my desire that no one in this room would leave to go be a recipient of God's judgment. Pray that God would grant it to us all right now to understand, while there's still time to repent, that Christ takes our sins and Christ will take that wrath for us. So that is the sort of judge then that God is. We're going to look in verse 7 now to see what does it mean to be unrighteous before God. And that verse reads, "All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods." So we understand idol worship in its basic form to be the bowing down or the worship of an image made out of stone or wood or metal. And certainly all the enemies of the Jews at that time would have had an idol that they worshipped. They would have had an image that they could carve out, and that would be representative of their god. They would also ridicule the Jews for worshiping a god that could not be seen, that could not be depicted using these images. So the Jews then would feel this need to to have a God that could be depicted. And we see that all throughout the books of Kings, how the Jews are always, without proper direction as a people, they always tend to worship the idols. They always tend to worship the gods of those around them. However, as the Jews gathered for worship and they sang this song, they were acknowledging the ultimate shame would not rest on them who worship Yahweh, but that the ultimate shame would rest on the idol worshippers. The gods depicted by statues and images were not alive, and they could not respond to prayer. They were created by the hands of men, unlike Yahweh, who created everything, who created mankind. So our question again was, what makes someone unrighteous before God? Well, the Jews would have equated unrighteousness with the worship of anything other than Yahweh. The worship of anything other than Yahweh was what would make you unrighteousness, would make you unrighteous. If you take a look through the books of Kings and Chronicles, without any exception, the success of a king is measured by not by the length of the reign. It's not measured by their military victories. It's not measured by the number of sons that they have or their wealth. The success of kings in Israel and in Judah was always measured by the extent to which they themselves worshipped idols and the extent to which they allowed others to worship idols. And the more they did these things, the less successful they were in the eyes of God. So the worship of any other god, any other idol, would come with an acceptance then of a lesser standard than God's standard. And where did the standards of idols come from? Well, we know that idols come from human hands, and we also can understand that how you worship an idol is also an invention of the human mind. And we get a great picture of this in the story of the golden calf in the book of Exodus. So many of you may remember this as the Israelites were wandering in the desert and they came to Mount Sinai, which we had talked about earlier, one of the mountains on which the cloud descended. So Moses went up on the mountain and the Israelites were waiting for Moses to return. And they waited for so long they started to wonder if this guy is going to return at all. They wonder what happened to him. Maybe he was killed up there by a wild animal or whatever, but this guy doesn't seem like he's coming back. So what they do is they take all the gold they can find, the women take their earrings off, and they melt down all of this gold into the statue of a calf, an idol. Now, interestingly, they call this calf Yahweh. We know that that's not true, that this calf was not Yahweh, but it'll be important to note later that they do call this calf Yahweh. And then they set about worshiping the calf. And how does it say they worship the calf? They have a massive party. They only sit down to eat, and they only get up to play. Does that sound like the rules that a god would give of how to worship himself? Or does that sound like the rules that a man would give of how to worship an idol? That sounds like man's rules. That's what people would want to do. Now we know then, to finish the story, Moses is up on the mountain. He's just received the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on them from God. And God tells Moses to go down the mountain and to stop the wicked Israelites from continuing their pagan worship, which they've just created for themselves. And so Moses obeys, he goes down the mountain, and he sees the Israelites, and what does he do? He smashes the Ten Commandments on the ground. And what you have there is a clear picture of the rejection of the Israelites of God's standard, as depicted in the Ten Commandments, for their own standard, which is their way that they worship their own idol that they have created. So you see the importance of your standard, the importance of your set of ideals in whatever you worship. The people had chosen their own standard in the place of God's standard, and they became idol worshippers. Now, it's probably never crossed the mind of anyone in this room to literally bow down and worship to a statue. But John Calvin was absolutely correct when he referred to the human heart as an idol factory. When we take any standard, any ideal, any way to live, and we put that over and above God's standard, we have succumbed to idol worship, and we are unrighteous by the Old Testament definition. We should not be flattering ourselves as superior to these primitive cultures, these unevolved humans who are so silly to think that this statue is a god. Because when it comes to idol worship, the material is immaterial. It may even be easier for us to diagnose it, because it's difficult to diagnose idol worship in Americans. It may be easier if we actually had literal idols, because then we would not be able to say that they weren't there. We would not be able to sweep them under the carpet. In America, we are very individualistic. We tend to come up with our own amalgam, our own mix of ideas and principles that we follow, and we're actually encouraged to do this by our culture. We're encouraged to choose our own way. We're encouraged to find out what's right for us, what's good for us. And usually that includes some mix of being wealthy and trying to stay attractive, being successful, that might be at work or in whatever else we do. We're encouraged to be accepting of others' views, regardless of how incorrect or destructive they might be. And we are encouraged to be as comfortable as possible. And there are many other things that come into the pot, but basically as Americans, we take all these ideas and we form our own melting pot and we pour an idol out. And if this were a literal idol, we'd all have a different looking one. It'd all look like a different version of Frankenstein's monster. So, that said, not all American principles are intrinsically evil. So none of the, a lot of the things I just mentioned, those can actually be good in the right circumstances. But even a good standard, if it's held over and above God's standard, will mark someone as unrighteous. So everyone in this room has idols, Christians included. They're not always obvious, but we need to pray that God would reveal them to us. Now, final warning. I mentioned that, what did the Israelites call the golden calf that they made? What do they call it? Yahweh. They call this calf Yahweh. They said, this is Yahweh. This is the God who brought us out of the land of Egypt. Now think about that for a moment. They thought that this God that they created, this God that they created the standards for, was actual Yahweh. There is a danger and a warning in this for us. We can make our own God in our own heart. We can come up with our own set of standards that we follow to worship that God, and we can call that God and believe that that God really is Jesus Christ. We can believe that that God is the true Yahweh, the Lord of all creation. And we can be fatally wrong if we have constructed our idea of who that God is based off of anything other than God's word. So we need to be careful. We need to be vigilant, and we need to pray that God would give us understanding of who he is. We cannot create God in our own hearts. We need to be diligent to study his word and understand him as he has described himself to us. Because anything else is going to be idol worship. Anything else, even if it looks like Christianity, it's not Christianity. It's unrighteousness. It's emptiness. In verse 7, there's a play on words. In the Hebrew, the word translated as worthless idols in the ESV is actually elalim. And that literally means anything that's worthless or empty. You may also know that the word for God is Elohim. So the play on words here is that idol worshippers, their Elohim, their God, is elalim. It's emptiness. It's a synthetic standard. It's a figment of their imagination. It's foolishness. Let us not let our Elohim be Elohim. As we move on to the final verses of the psalm, verses 8 through 12, we're going to see what does it mean to be righteous before God then. We read, Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Yahweh. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. So for the purposes of this psalm, and actually for the purposes of many psalms throughout the Psalter, the term righteous does not refer to someone who is perfectly righteous in and of themselves. That is, someone who is righteous because of their own perfect good character. That's not how the Jews would have understood it, and that's not how it's meant here. The term righteousness, as we see, means something a little bit different. If you look in verse 8, it's talking about Zion. And we're going to see from this what righteousness really is. So Zion, of course, is another word for the Promised Land. And that's where the people of Judah lived. They lived in the Promised Land. The daughters of Judah is actually a term that always refers to the cities of Judah. So the term Zion and the daughters of Judah, it's a term for all the people, all the land. And so the picture in this psalm here is that if you follow the narrative, God just brought down shame on the idol worshippers in verse 7. And now you have all of God's chosen people worshiping Yahweh rather than choosing their own standard. What you have here is Zion being glad. You have the daughters of Judah rejoicing because of Yahweh's judgments. They're choosing Yahweh's side rather than their own side. Now the joy of the Jews would come through knowing that Yahweh had shown through an active judgment that his standard was superior. They would trust and hope in him because he is the only good hope, and their trust would be vindicated because Yahweh was active in his judgment. So to put this simply, the righteous are the ones who celebrate when they see God's judgment, because they understand in that judgment that good is defeating evil. And they understand that Yahweh is good, and anything else, any other standard, is evil, if ultimately set up above Yahweh. In verse 9, we get a reminder of why Yahweh is good. We see that Yahweh is most high over all the earth, and he has every right to do what he pleases when he pleases, and he is the only one who can make that claim. And we understand that. He is in authority. But what we see is that he is exalted so far above other gods, being the absolute good. He is so much better, so differentiated, that he is totally justified in showing in extravagant ways his superiority. Now, the Jews would ask the same existential questions that we do. They would ask questions like, why? Why do we exist? Why are we here? What's the point of existence? But they would answer that question with the knowledge that they had the answer, right? That they understood that Yahweh is the answer to the question. God himself is the answer to why they are on the earth. And we too, we know that God, Jesus Christ, is our greatest and highest calling. The testimony of the righteous is that Yahweh is the answer to the question of why. And when he shows that he is the answer by bringing judgment, when he shows that he is a true and substantial God, the Christian rejoices. I pray that this would be our testimony to an unbelieving world. I pray that we would find in our heart that the declaration of God's judgment is fundamentally good. I pray that we would know that we have the knowledge of the answer to why, and that we would have joy and confidence to others of the judgments of God. As we read on in the psalm, we see that the righteous cannot love both Yahweh and evil. O you who love Yahweh, hate evil. We're going to want what he wants. And we're going to hate what he hates because he is good. We cannot be ashamed to talk of God's judgment. And this includes repaying evil for evil. So if we are to talk about God's judgment, we are not to usurp the role of judge. That's exactly what we do when we do evil to others as a way to pay them back for what they've done to us. But if we trust that God judges, if we trust that God in his own time will perfectly address any wrong done against us, and that he will preserve the lives of his saints, as we read in this psalm, then as we read on in the next verse, we will know what to do. Light will be sown to us for righteousness, because we do not have to make that right. If someone wrongs us, it is not our responsibility to make it right. When we embrace the judgment of God and we have confidence in his volition to judge, that will help us to see what we are to do in these dark situations. If we have tricky relationships with family, with coworkers, with neighbors, where they're wronging us in whatever way, if we believe that God's ultimately going to make that right, then we do not need to take that responsibility on ourselves. We can endure evil, and we don't have to give evil back for what we receive. So we're called in this psalm to rejoice in Yahweh and to give thanks to his holy name. The righteous among the Jews would have hoped in Yahweh to provide atonement for their sins. They trusted that God would miraculously be able to judge their sin and defeat the evil and make right what had been made wrong by them without destroying them. They hoped in the gospel that we know today in such certain terms. And as Christians, we meditate often on the truth of the gospel and the songs that we sing and throughout our days. We think about Christ who endured the wrath that we deserved, the full measure of the wrath. And we rejoice in knowing that because of Christ's sacrifice for us, we will in eternity be able to appear in a perfect body before God and have fellowship with God. And God will not have to have that veil of the thick darkness to keep us from seeing him. We'll be able to be in his presence and to fellowship with him without that darkness. But next time you meditate on the gospel, also think of this, that it is a good thing that your sin is judged. It is a good thing that God did not sweep it under the rug and bring you into the kingdom without addressing your sin. It is a good thing because God defeats the evil that we create in his creation. And by God's grace, because he judges, he will wipe away all the evil we have ever done or will ever do. And our evil mark on his universe will not remain. He accomplishes all of this without having to destroy us. And he allows good to defeat the evil that we have created. It's good for us to accept him as our highest and best standard and put away all other standards. Let us remember that because he judges, good will ultimately triumph dominantly over evil. That's a good reason to rejoice. Let's pray. Father, as we see in this text, your judgment is a reason to rejoice. The victory of good finally and unquestionably over evil is a reason for us to worship your holy name. And we pray that you would enrich our understanding with the gospel, with a deeper understanding of your judgment. And we pray that we would be faithful to proclaim it to this dying world. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.